The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew 24 and 25 is traditionally called the Olivet Discourse because Christ is teaching his disciples in a private setting from the Mount of Olives after leaving Jerusalem. He spent Passion Week there. All of 24 and 25 encapsulate this teaching, which has been debated over the centuries. And before we get into the first section, which is verses 1 through 14, I want you to write at the top, Olivet Discourse, in your Bibles. And then we're going to cover three things today. I want to give you an overview of it. That's why I had John read all of chapter 24. I want to give you an overview, basically, of 24 and 25, just from 30,000 feet. And then I want us to understand the times. I want us to do our best to not look at this text through our 21st century eyes. And yet, I want to be balanced in that this truth, this Word of God, is for all Christians for all time. You've heard the word hermeneutic before, how we study Scripture. I want us to do our best to be, can I say, minimalistic here? You know that if you've been through our Simeon Trust workshops, you know that we don't want to bring our framework and lay it over the text. In the old days, you remember transparencies, right? Where you would lay them over that clear thing and you could group everything exactly like you wanted it, and you could put things in nice and neat, tidy boxes, and then it made you happy, right? This is not so easy that way. Yet, I think there are some things that are very clear here. There are some things that we can all agree upon. And so I want us to understand the times. And then finally, in our third point, we want to go through the birth pains. What do verses 1 through 14 have for us today? Let's dive right in. Overview of the Olivet Discourse. Look at verse 1. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Which is kind of funny because it's as if he hadn't noticed them, right? It's as if he didn't know what they looked like. But you can imagine, we know from the other Gospels that especially Peter, Andrew, and I think James and John are saying, would you look at this temple? You know what? There's no other temple on the face of this earth that is like this. Don't we have the best temple out there? And Jesus responds to say, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you. Now every time he says truly, or your old version say verily, amen, amen. Listen to him. He says, I'm telling you something. Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Not exactly what you expect to hear as you're strolling through the countryside looking back on this gorgeous edifice. Well, I call this text, this section, 24 and 25, Jesus's prophecy conference. But it's going to be radically different from our experience or expectations. Prophecy has a very different purpose in Scripture, doesn't it? It's not like, you know, going to the state fair and seeing Madam whoever and the fortune teller. That's not prophecy, telling you how many kids you're going to have, what kind of spouse you're going to marry, what sort of job you're going to have. But neither is it a sanctified version of what we see in much of evangelicalism today, where pastors will specifically detail world events in order that we can understand exactly when Christ is coming. I have dear friends who go to prophecy conferences every year, and I'm just going to put it out there, and I'll probably get some hate email from this. What a colossal waste of time. I'm not kidding you. Quit spending your time and your money trying to understand all the order of events and get about the business of discipleship, of imparting the Word and your life to someone else. The purpose of prophecy is not to understand all the charts. Now, there are good people that do it, and there's good people that teach it, but they are wasting their time. In fact, you'll know, except for maybe one series which I taught on the Blessed Hope 8 years ago, I don't just take time off to preach prophecy. I preach it in the text. Why? Because it's in the text. It's embedded in the text, and it's for a reason. And you probably think, wow, Pastor just started, and he's really passionate about this. You'll understand why as we go on. You'll understand that our concept of 21st century, 20th century prophecy is so misguided. And yet Christ tells us specifically why he's telling us this. Paul tells us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians exactly why he's telling us this. John tells us in the book of Revelation exactly why he's telling us this. And so I'm excited to do this because we get to understand why. I remember traveling on the East Coast a few years ago. Joy and I were on vacation. We were in Virginia. And we kept seeing these billboards. May 21st, 2011. Mark your calendar. Christ will return. I thought it was a joke, honestly. And then I'd see another one and another one. I got online. They got them in Russian. They got them all over the world. There was a guy named Harold Camping, and he had done what so many people had done before, and he had gone through and calculated and knew exactly when Christ would return. Well, May 21st, 2011 came and went. And then I saw another sign, and it said, "That was awkward." And there was a verse underneath it. "No one knows the day or the hour." And then Harold pushed it back a month to October 21st. And it came and went. You know the gig. That's not the purpose of prophecy. I want to give us a roadmap, and then I'll give us a glimpse of the purpose. But we're going to be able to spend a lot of time in it. If you look at 24 and 25, here are the things we're going to cover over the next 6 weeks. Today, the birth pains. He's going to warn us that these are just birth pains. And there's a reason. Next week, abomination of desolation. Like, well, what does that mean? We'll find out. Week 3, return of the king. Week 4 and 5, purpose of prophecy, holiness, readiness, and industriousness. Is that a word? We're going to go with it, okay? We're going to see the illustration of the steward we heard about today, waiting for his master. We're going to see the 10 virgins waiting for their bridegroom, and we're going to see 3 slaves and 3 talents being about the business of their master. And then finally, in week 6, we're going to see judgment. Now, if you'd like, at the end of this series, if we want to take an equipping hour and do just kind of do a Q&A and talk about all the questions that come up, that'd be great. I'm all for that. Just let me know if that's of interest as time goes by. But what I want to encourage us today and in the coming weeks is don't let the curiosity of your questions get the best of you. I'll be teaching through it. Something will come to mind. You're like, whoa, what about here? And then all of a sudden I lost you. I'm like, whoa, come back. Let's stay in the text. Let's talk about 2 things. What can all Christians agree upon? And once we agree upon it, what can all Christians do about it? What can all Christians agree upon? And then what can all Christians do about it? How can we respond? And if we can stay on course here, though we may differ where the texts break, God will be most glorified in us, and we will be most unified as a body of believers. Let me give us a disclaimer and a word of caution, and then we'll get in. If you've been with us in Equipping Hour, you know I often draw what's called, it's been known as Mohler's Triangle, Mohler's Pyramid, Al Mohler's Pyramid, and it talks about the 3 tiers of Christian doctrine. You remember that? The first tier is these are the truths of what it takes to be a believer. This is what every Christian believes. The Trinity, who Jesus is, the estate of man, what happened on the cross, okay? That's what it takes to be a Christian. Second tier are important things, but good Christians disagree upon. They're things on which you would choose fellowship. Issues of baptism, church government, etc. You choose fellowship over this, okay? Third tier, these are things you don't divide over. We can have different convictions, strong opinions, but we remain together as a body. Things like worship styles, music, and eschatology. Okay? So this is a third tier issue. Not the return of Christ. That's a first tier issue. But the details, the order of events. All Christians agree Jesus is coming back. Can I get an amen there? Amen. Okay? not everyone agrees as to the order of events surrounding his return. And can I just say, that's okay. I grew up in a day and age where, man, you had to get this right. Can you believe someone didn't agree with this order? Since that time, I would say there's maybe been a pendulum swing the other way. We don't even talk about Christ's return anymore. We have a tendency to make everything in the past or not important. Or, you know, that's not worth discussing. I think there is a biblical middle ground here. So here are the practical rules. It is great for you and for me to have strong convictions on the subject. It is not great for us to force those upon others. If you want to get in the corner of a coffee shop or a pub and you want to have a rousing debate over it, I'll buy the coffee. That's great. But when you're done with that discussion, you leave it there. Okay? You leave it there. We're not going to divide over this. Now, I have to make that disclaimer, but the interesting thing is that I've never been part of a body of believers that is better at this. I've never seen any division in this body regarding end times theology or those kind of convictions, and I don't expect it to change. So, well done. Very encouraged by that. Understanding the times. Let's talk about this. Jesus makes this bold statement that the temple, this amazing centerpiece of their faith, will be destroyed, and it precipitates three questions from his disciples. Let's look at them. Second part of verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? But in reality, it's harder for us to see here. There's only two questions. There's one definite article with the last two. There's one "the." And they express the same thing. So it's like saying, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end? Think about it that way. So those last two are grouped. Now, to us as 21st century Christians, this looks like two radically different responses to Christ's comment. Like you would expect one or the other, but these look like two radically different responses. This is like this. Boy, aren't these great buildings? Isn't this just amazing? I just cannot get over it. I've never seen anything like it. And Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to come down. It's going to be raised to the ground. We hear, really? No way. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? When will that happen? And by the way, when are you coming back? That's a 21st century perception. That's not what the disciples are asking. They're not asking, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? When is your second coming? There is no concept of a second coming in their mind. Let me explain. The Jews at this time, first century Jews, saw time as involving two ages. The present age and the age to come. The age where things are and will be. The present age and the kingdom age. The kingdom age would be ushered in by the Messiah. Remember, what kind of Messiah are they expecting? A conquering king. In the Old Testament, with the arrival of the kingdom age, we often see this phrase that seems inextricably linked with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom age. And it's called the day of the Lord. It's a day where God himself comes, or the Son of David comes, depending on the passage, and he rescues the righteous and he judges the wicked. And it seems to fit in the disciples' mind with things that they've heard, even in sermons. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ's very first sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, I've read the Messiah, the king's coming. He's going to conquer. He's going to rescue the righteous, bring judgment to the wicked, usher in the kingdom. This seems to fit. And it seems to coincide with this heavy judgment and, watch this, even the fall of Jerusalem. You got to remember that this concept of the temple being destroyed was the most remote thing in their mind. And yet they knew that it would happen at the end of the age. They saw prophecy of it. Daniel 9:26, that after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now remember back to ninth grade world history, Mrs. McGillicuddy's class, right? Was Jerusalem destroyed in the first century? A.D. 70. Do you remember by who? Titus Vespasian. I knew you had it. I saw everyone mouthing it, right? The people of the prince who is to come. Titus Vespasian is laying siege to Jerusalem because the Jews have rebelled starting in A.D. 66. His father dies. He goes back and becomes emperor. It's the people of the prince who is to come. All you have to do is look at the news today. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There's a gold dome. What is it? The Mosque of Omar. It's been there since 1193. So the disciples are thinking, okay, if Jerusalem falls, it has to be a new age because I can't imagine it happening. And I'll promise you, even passages from Zechariah were running through their mind. Zechariah 14. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So the disciples aren't asking, what? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And when will be your second coming? What they're asking is, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you coming into Jerusalem and setting up the new age? And so in looking at this passage, I do believe that Jesus is answering these two questions. I believe that he is answering about the fall of Jerusalem. But I think it's clear that he's answering more than that. Okay? And we'll go through that for a few minutes. Fortunately, John Calvin agrees, so I'm in good company. Matthew tells us, quote, that they inquired about the time of Christ's coming and the end of the world. But it must be observed that having believed from their infancy that the temple would stand till the end of time, and having this opinion deeply rooted in their minds, they did not suppose that while the building of the world stood, the temple could also fall to ruins. Accordingly, as soon as Christ said the temple would be destroyed, their thoughts immediately turned to the end of the world, and they associated the coming of Christ and the end of the world as things inseparable from each other. Remember, Christ has not gone to the cross yet. They're wondering, when is he going to turn around and establish his kingdom? Okay? By the way, this is the oldest interpretation. The Didache, which was written less than 50 years after the Gospel of Matthew, this is kind of what the interpretation they have. So let me explain it this way for you theologians out there. This is not just about the fall of Jerusalem, but I'm going to bag on my own camp that I grew up with. Neither is it just about Israel in the end times. This is not something that we as Christians look at and say, oh yeah, it's really neat. He's talking to Jews and this is talking about temple stuff. And okay, therefore this doesn't apply to us. This is just about Israel in the future. Or, you know what, this is all about just the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think it is about the fall of Jerusalem, but I think it's more than that. And I'll explain that as the series goes on. But who's he talking to here? The disciples. Privately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Pentecost is just weeks away. What are these guys going to be doing? Proclaiming the gospel, planting churches throughout the known world. Matthew is written in the 60s to his church. They're supposed to be taking this and reading this and understanding it. And Jesus is talking to believers who might easily be misled or shaken if they don't respond rightly to the events they see and understand what is to come. And so what I'd like to do is look at a few of these warnings, not in depth, and I want to do two things. One, I want to familiarize us with what we should expect generally in the end times. But more importantly than with that, I want to familiarize us with Scripture for those of us who haven't looked at it in a long time. Meaning, what we see in the Gospels, we see Paul and the other epistle writers grow into oaks. You've heard me say that before. Well, I want to show you how Jesus is talking about some of these things and then they're expounded upon later. But it also has to do with the first century. So let's just take a couple of them. Write down imposters. Number one, imposters. Matthew 24:5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, was this going on in the first century? Absolutely. Okay? We even know from Acts 5, Gamaliel is telling the Sanhedrin, hey, cool your jets a little bit with these followers of Jesus. Remember how guys have come up in the past. He mentions a guy named Theudas, who rose up claiming to be somebody. Lots of people followed him, but then he died and it dispersed. So there's lots of people that will claim to be the Christ. And that doesn't mean that they're saying, I'm the Messiah necessarily, but they're claiming to be leaders for God, okay? They're standing in that position of authority. So clearly, this has to do with what's going on in the first century. But it seems to be more than that. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's just basically saying, hey, there's talk out there that the Messiah's come back, that Jesus has come back, where there's people standing in their stead. Just take it easy. Number two, apostasy. Verse 10, at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Was there apostasy in the first century church? Oh my goodness. Read Paul's letters. 1 Timothy. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan. They might be taught not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy 2. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among who are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't name your kid Hymenaeus, okay? This guy's got a bad record for all eternity. My favorite, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And was there apostasy? Apostasy. Apisteo means to without faith. For someone to fall away from the faith, it's not that they lost their salvation, they never had it, okay? They've punted it, and now they stand against it. And yet, is this something we can expect in greater frequency as we near the end of the age? I would say yes. Paul talks about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the, what? Apostasy comes first. Now that's a scary thought, because what that tells me is Paul is clearly talking about the future prior to the return of Christ. And what is he talking about when he says apostasy? The church. That means the church at large, much of the church is going to walk away from the faith. They went out from us because they were not of us. Yeah, those are hard words, because don't think for a minute that anything is different now than it was then. It hurts when people punt the faith. You developed a relationship with them. You've broken bread with them. Your kids have played together. It's going to get worse. In fact, it's going to get way worse, because he talks about the apostasy. He's able to describe it. Number three, write gospel to the whole world. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What are they asking? When will be this time? And when is the end coming? He says, well, not before the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations. Now, I don't think this has the Baptist connotation that I grew up with, that we have our tent revivals and that we send out missionaries all over, because Jesus can't come back until every tribe has heard the gospel. Have you heard that before? You've heard that before, right? Okay. I think that's a little backwards. I don't think Christ's return is contingent upon what we do. It's a good thing to do. We want to reach every tribe and tongue. But I don't think it's contingent upon that. Now, I think what's interesting is someone could make the argument that the known world, the Roman Empire, had heard the gospel by the end of the first century. But I think it's clearly more than that, because what does it say? And then the end will come. And Revelation 5 comes to mind, talking about having the gospel capturing the hearts of every tribe and tongue out there. Number four, abomination of desolation. I'm not going to get into this till next week, but I would say that this is talking about the future, and I'll tell you why. Daniel references it. That word abomination, that phrase, abomination of desolation, you might think of it in terms of someone who is willfully defiling the most holy place. Now, we know, and I'll explain next week, that this happened in 168 B.C. with a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant appearing of the Great One. The Jews like to mock his name by saying Antiochus Epimenes, appearing of the madman, which probably made him more angry. Okay, but he did defile the temple. That said, that was well before Christ. And it doesn't appear that there was an abomination of desolation between the time Christ is talking about this and the fall of the temple in AD 70. There were plans for it, but they never were fulfilled. In fact, this seems to describe what Paul would talk about in 2 Thessalonians. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, meaning Christ's return, until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, there's a lot of interpretive questions there, but my point is that it seems like if we're talking about when Christ will return, things are not only going to get worse, that there's going to be imposters, people that will seek to mislead Christians away, there's going to be apostasy in the church, but there's going to be some great stick-your-finger-in-God's-eye defilement. People that are going to stand up and claim to stand in God's place and yet be doing the very opposite of what He calls. By the way, are we seeing in our culture today things that were once evil now being called good, and things that were good now being called evil? I think that's a precursor. Because think about how that would set up some sort of abomination of desolation. People actually not saying, I'm doing the most evil thing in the world, but them defiling or shaking their fist at God and saying, no, this is actually good. Amazing, isn't it? Number five, return of the king. Christ starts to get stronger in his prophecy. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 19, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Two more. Number six. Verse 29 talks about the sun and the moon being darkened. So does Revelation 8. Number 7, the Great Tribulation. Verse 21, and there will be a great tribulation which has not occurred since the beginning of this world until now, nor ever will. Now, to be fair, the fall of Jerusalem was horrific. Stats say that over 1 million people died. Jews don't go down easy, do they? That's one reason why the Romans had such a difficult time with the Jewish people. That's the reason they had to sort of allow them to do their own thing within a temple state. Because you know what? They would sooner die than defile themselves. They would sooner die than go against the Word of God. Well, they started a rebellion in AD 66, as I mentioned. And they start rebelling and fighting back. And Rome had had enough. And Titus came in and destroyed them. So many people died. If you didn't die, you were carted off as a slave to build, you want to guess what? The Roman Colosseum. Jews built that. That was horrific. But I don't think it was the worst the world has ever seen. World War II, we see 6 million Jews being killed. Stalin kills 20 million people himself. So I think it's going to get worse. And we can talk about what that looks like later. In simple terms, the disciples, because of Old Testament prophecies, which are legitimate, and because of not knowing the mystery that their Lord would die on the cross as an atonement for their sin, expected that their king, the Messiah, the son of David, would usher in his kingdom through a great day of the Lord where he would rescue the righteous and judge the wicked. And if Jerusalem was ever to fall, it would be the end of the age. If it was ever to happen, because they couldn't imagine it otherwise. Let me give you one more disclaimer. That said, good men, great men, men that have an education, I have a kindergarten degree compared to most of these PhDs, disagree on this. Some believe it's all talking about the fall of Jerusalem, some only a few verses, some the first 14 verses. I read other commentators, the first 28 verses, even the first 35 verses. It's all way too confusing for a guy like me. I think he is referencing the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think he's explicitly correcting the way the disciples think. I think he's answering the spirit of their question, and the bigger question is, when is the kingdom going to be set up? And we see this in Acts, don't we? Christ is about to ascend to heaven, and what do they say? So, is it now where you're going to bring in your kingdom? Is it now? And they still don't get it, even though he's gone to the cross and been resurrected. Is it now? But here, and here's the key. You endured me for 10 minutes on that. That's good so we can understand. Here's the key. Here's what all Christians agree upon. Jerusalem fell, AD 70, right? Jerusalem will fall again at the return of Christ. Okay? Christ came the first time as a suffering servant. Amen? Purchased a bride, died on the cross. Christ is coming back as a conquering king. Things are not getting better. They're gonna get worse. There is going to be a greater rebellion. Don't judge a church's faithfulness by gathering ministries. As John MacArthur says, don't judge it by the breadth, judge it by the depth. So, the real question is this. Write this down. How are all Christians to respond to what all Christians agree upon in prophecy? How are all Christians to respond to the prophecy we have here? This brings us to our third point, birth pains. Jesus starts by saying, don't be misled. Verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will mislead many. But these are all, verse 8, just the beginning of birth pains. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. He said, don't be misled by early signs of birth pains. Can birth pains be misleading? I see the mamas out there going, mm-hmm. So when Joy was expecting Brittany and Mama got to about 37 weeks, we're on pins and needles. You know, bags are packed. We knew the fastest route to the hospital. You know, car had gas in it, the whole bit. One night, I remember hearing those fateful words. I think it's time. And it was like a comedy show. I'm running around grabbing stuff, trying to get a very pregnant woman in a car. And I mean, it was crazy. Only to be sent home a few hours later. And if you have had children, you know the term Braxton Hicks. And that's not an R&B artist. Okay? What are they? What are Braxton Hicks, ladies? False labor. False labor pains. Contractions. It's natural. It's part of the process. But it's not labor, right? And to be honest, even birth pains don't follow a systematic, timely fashion. I think when Brittany finally did arrive, it still took another 12 hours after we got to the hospital. Birth pains tell you that the birth is coming and you need to be prepared. They don't tell you the timing. With our third one, Andrew, Joy got tired of waiting and unbeknownst to me, took castor oil. Guys, that's not what you put in your Chevy, okay? And I'm mowing the yard and she walked out and said, I think it's time. We're pros at this now. Like, great, I'm going to finish mowing the yard, take a shower, freshen up a little bit, we'll go. And she goes, no, it's time. With that panic look in her eye, because we were a good 45 to 50 minutes from the hospital. Did you know that a 1988 Astro van will do 90 miles an hour? I almost delivered that boy on the side of the road. And when we got there, there was no doctor available. And so what's interesting about this is that Jesus wants to give us a correct perspective here. He doesn't want high expectations when it comes to these birth pains. And yet he wants us not to be caught unprepared. Do you see the differences? Do you see the errors? He doesn't want us to see everything and then either immediately get terrified and be misled or do things you shouldn't do, but neither does he want us to be unprepared. Don't be misled. Don't be caught unprepared. Instead, the purpose of prophecy, and I'll give you a glimpse here, is to produce holiness, readiness, and industriousness. Holiness, readiness, and industriousness. He wants to give us the ability, the purpose of prophecy is to give us the ability to both be ready and endure. To endure and be ready. It's a both and. It's not having your head in the clouds so that you're no earthly good, but neither is it that you're so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good either. So I want to leave us with something here. We got about 5 minutes. Why do you think people are misled? This is not just a first century problem, is it? Well, let me propose to you that it's not just the imposter that causes one to go down the wrong path, but that we are usually misled, and you can probably identify with this like I can, because there's an innate desire. It's usually fear. We're fearful. Let's be honest, we want to avoid pain, and we find someone that will give us a shortcut. We find someone that will tell us it's okay. Verse 13 gives us a clue, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't be misled by this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I don't know about you, but with the increasing frequency of wars, earthquakes, being hated, betrayal, Christians falling away, one's faith can be discouraging. You can be chronically anxious. You could say, yeah, I know Jesus is coming back. I don't want to go through this. Can you see why health, wealth, Pentecostalism is so attractive to so many people? It's not because they're finding it in their text. It's because someone is telling them what they want to hear. You don't have to be persecuted. You won't get sick. If you're doing the right thing, you'll have a lot of money. I mean, it's just, it's our innate desire, avoid pain. Why do you think there's an opioid crisis in America? And why do you think that's an untouchable subject, even in Christian circles? I can say the same thing about psychotropic drugs and everything else. I mean, we've got to realize it is our default to avoid pain. And Christ knows that, and He's so gracious as our great shepherd to encourage us. Stay away from those who would seek to say, hey, come this way, it's a lot easier. Come this way and avoid the pain. And so practically, I want to give us some of the answer, just a glimpse ahead. Jesus is going to give us parables. Parables about holiness, readiness, and industriousness. And if we can understand that we will not incur a final judgment, then anything now becomes, like Paul said, momentary light affliction. Anything now is pittance compared to the eternal glory that awaits. If we understand the greatness that we will never be judged for our sins. Christ has been judged for our sins. And what this will produce in us is a stewardship mentality. And like a good steward, we're going to be ready. Ready to serve our Savior. Ready to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Ready for our Master's return by being about His business. Focused on His goals. I want to close with this. I feel like Peter, as an old man who had had foot and mouth disease for so many years, seasoned into this wonderful under-shepherd. You can tell because he writes to fellow elders. He's become so tender in his old age. Listen to him from 2 Peter. He says, but the day of the Lord, that's when the Lord returns, judgment, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Understanding that everything is going to be destroyed except for His Word and His people. Those are the only two things God takes off this earth. His Word and His people. Understanding that you are going to escape judgment, what should that produce in you? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's being ready. That's looking forward to it. Because of the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Because to this promise we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Peter is saying what Christ is saying here. Don't be misled. Don't look for the shortcut. Hey, these are birth pains. Birth pains are not the baby. They're not here yet. But it is going to get worse. And you will notice these signs as Christ is coming back. But don't be afraid, because He's not coming to judge you. There's a metaphor that will help us. I want you to imagine yourself as a spiritual endurance athlete. Sort of like, you know, the Ironman triathlons. You know, the biking and the running and the swimming and the obstacle course. Survival. You're a spiritual endurance athlete. From your studies, you know the course. You know what it looks like. You're not going to be rattled when there are new obstacles or when they take different forms and they're put in your path. You're not going to heed the calls by those who say, hey, come take a break. Take a shortcut. Get on the shuttle. We'll take you to the end. Your eyes are fixed on the prize. And your job is to call as many fellow athletes and runners to run the race with you with endurance. Somewhere along the way, you're going to hit the wall. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to be depleted. But that's not the end. You endure knowing that the one who comes at the finish makes it all worth it. Because this is the only hell you'll ever know as a Christian. And heaven is on the other side.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.